Tonight we want to do three things, including the life of Elijah. Number one, his successor. Number two, we want to see him in Naboth's vineyard. And number three, we want to introduce the book that we'll be doing next, which is the book of Hosea. Also, by way of announcement, next Sunday morning at 11 o'clock, we'll be doing just a biblical perspective study, which will be one session only, on the biblical concept of old age. So tonight, let's begin with Elijah's successor. Chapter 19, verse 19. And we start out with a meeting with Elisha. Elisha and Elijah are entirely different characters, entirely different background, entirely different ministries. So coming to chapter 19, the first thing to note is the first person that Elijah met after coming out of the wilderness was Elisha. In other words, we put it this way, God is bringing him around to see something, and let's see the sequence. The first thing that he felt was that he was totally alone. There was no one except him who was responding to the Lord. That's what he believed sincerely. Chapter 19, 14. We've read it several times this morning. He informs God that I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, and for the sons of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, torn down thine altars, and killed thy prophets with the sword. And I alone am left. Now, he was wrong at that point, but he is alone. The second sequence comes along when we come down to the first thing, or the thing that God says in verse 18. He says, yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that does not kiss them. So he was alone, and the reality was there were 7,000. Or we might use the words we used this morning. Elijah's perception was he was the only one, but his perception was incorrect. Yes. I'm sorry. No. Just pointed that Elijah is now meeting Elisha. And one of the reasons for his meeting Elisha is going to be to show him, here is flesh and blood of another man besides you that has not bowed the knee. All right? So Elijah believes he is alone. That's his perception. Reality is there are 7,000. And notice again, God brought that to him in an unembarrassing way. He did not say that you're wrong. He just announced that there were 7,000. And now he is meeting the first one. Yeah, I did have that confusing in the outline, did I not? So see the sequence. Elijah thinks he's all alone. In reality, there are 7,000. Now meet the first one. How many is he going to get to meet? By the time we get to chapter 21, he's going to meet a second one. He's going to meet Naboth. And Naboth also honored the Lord. So Elijah is getting some lessons in the fact that you're not the only one around. There are many of them. And now we're going to meet the first one, who is Elisha. Elisha will introduce a brand new era in Israel. He enters a new era altogether. And we can see that if we will look at the two prophets purely from the standpoint of their names. Elijah, whose life we have looked at, simply means the Lord is God. He, in his ministry, was called to come along and point out that God is not dead, he is alive, and he's active in Israel. And the emphasis of his ministry, or the stress that comes along with Elijah, is not only on God is alive, but it is on God's judgment on the nation. Very much a ministry of the judgment of God on Israel. Elisha comes along, and his name also reveals something about what his ministry is going to be, because Elisha means the Lord is salvation. And the stress throughout the ministry of the prophet Elisha is going to be on God is gracious. God is good. Or we could make another contrast. With Elijah, it's the big things like Mount Carmel that are important to announce that God is alive. To Elisha, it's the still small voice of God working among his people. So we have two counterbalancing ministries, and if we would go on, but we were not, if we would go on to the life of Elisha, the emphasis would be on how good and gracious and kind and loving God is toward his people or toward the nation of Israel. Also, in thinking about Elisha, there is another contrast, and that is the fact that Elisha was a very wealthy man, very wealthy. We know that because of verses 19 and following in chapter 19. It says, he, Elijah, departed from there and found Elisha the son of Shaphat, while he was plowing with 12 pairs of oxen. If you were an average Israelite, you had one pair. 12 pairs is a very, very, very wealthy man. And so Elijah passed by, throws his mantle on him, and calls him to the ministry of prophet. Very wealthy man. And another feature that we'll have in Elisha, or about Elisha's life, is he manifests the quality of absolute faithfulness. And we can see that if we see the closing days of Elijah's ministry. Absolutely faithful and loyal man. Keep your finger here and go to 2 Kings. We can demonstrate that. Chapter 2. Absolute faithfulness is the characteristic of this man. Totally committed to Elijah and his calling. So totally committed, he wouldn't even take a little vacation. He wouldn't let loose of Elijah at all. Chapter 2. It says, it came about when the Lord was about to take up Elijah by a whirlwind to heaven, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel. But Elisha said, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So they went to Bethel. Absolute loyalty on this man's part. Verse 4. Elijah said to him, Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho. But he said, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So they came to Jericho. Absolute faithfulness. Verse 6. Then Elijah said to him, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jordan. And he said, as the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So the two of them went on. And why would you think the Holy Spirit would keep repeating this? He's emphasizing the enormous faithfulness, the commitment of this man to the service of the Lord. Now I'd like for you to go from here to a New Testament passage in Luke 9. Luke 9. Since Elisha is so much a picture of total commitment, and since in our study last week, the emphasis was, who are you going to serve? Stop hesitating between two opinions. And you have a very interesting passage about commitment in Luke 9, 51 through 62. Now here's what we're trying to look at in this passage. Every one of us as believers is to be committed to the Lord. At the same time, every one of us has a different personality. And it's interesting, in Luke, the Lord is going to recognize that in people committing to me, if you're a certain type personality, you're going to have a weakness in your commitment that you need to consider. And if you're a different, another type personality, there's something that you need to consider that's different. So let's get the context, looking at Luke chapter 9. And going back, or coming down to verse 51, it came about when the days were approaching for his ascension that he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. So we're in the context of he is decisive about what he's going to do and committed to the will of God. So he sends messengers ahead. They go to the Samaritan cities. And in verse 53, they did not receive them because he was journeying with his face toward Jerusalem. And his disciples, James and John, saw this. They said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? And does King James have a reference to Elijah there? Even as Elias. That's textually pretty good. Notice your New American has left it out because it's a little bit weak textually. But they have in mind what we've been studying in the book of Kings. And he turns and rebukes them. They went on to another village, verse 56. And as they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. So we're going to look at the first type of committal. This is the type of person that I would say is the optimistic personality. This is their general bent. They see the bright side of things, and that's in verse 57. I will follow you wherever you go. And notice that is a rather light, optimistic type thing. And when you have that type of person that is optimistic, sure, I'll serve the Lord. Why not? What message ought to be directed to them? Well, the message they need to take a look at is found in verse 58. And it basically is, count the cost. Jesus said, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So, to this optimistic person who is ready to say, anywhere you go, I'm on the train, let's get moving. The Lord says, hey, if you're that type of personality, you need to learn to do something. Count the cost. Can you see why an optimistic person wouldn't tend to count the cost? Just because of the optimism. And this is all about committal to the Lord. The second type person comes down to verse 59. He said to another, follow me. And he said, permit me first to go and bury my father. I would take it this is the person that is hard to move into action. A hard to move person. Some people are that way. Now, this does not mean, and notice the Lord's, this does not mean, incidentally, that the father is at home and he's interrupted a funeral. The father is not dead. The idea involved is let me stay home in my routine of living until my father dies. In other words, let me bury my father does not mean that the father is dead. It means that let me live at home long enough for my father to die. In other words, he's hard to move. There's always something in the way. And the Lord replies, allow the dead to bury the dead. Now that would be very difficult if you interpret that as physical death both places. How in the world can a dead person bury a dead person? I take it he's talking about allow the spiritually dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. And therefore the motivation for this person is, if you are hard to move, learn to act on real priorities. Let them move you. And so here's the person that is wanting to serve the Lord, but he doesn't move into action very fast. And the Lord's remark to him is, you need to get your priorities straight. Third group is verse 61. This would be the opposite of the optimistic personality. This man is more of a sentimental, look at the gloomy side of things idea. And when he is called to follow the Lord, he says, I will follow you, Lord. But first, permit me to say goodbye to those that are at home. And we might put this person as, this is the gloomy type person. See how different he is from the first one? Sure, I'll go with you anywhere you want to go. And this man is coming along and saying, well, yeah, I'll go, but I'd like to go home and say goodbye to everybody first. And to that type person, his response is, again, a call to priorities in verse 62. Jesus said, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Okay, now let's go back to Elijah, chapter 21 of 1 Kings. And we're now moving to the vineyard of Naboth. And we'll revolve this about several points. Number one, in the first three verses, we'll simply call it Naboth's refusal. Naboth's refusal. 21, 1 through 3. Reading it to get the meaning. Now it came after these things that Naboth, the Jezreelite, and this is going to be the second man that Elijah is going to meet who has not bowed the knee to Baal. Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is close beside my house. And I will give you a better vineyard than in its place, or if you like, I will give you the price of money. Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. So, the first thing we want to ask is, why did he refuse? Why the refusal? he had a lot to gain. He could have had a better vineyard. And I take it if Ahab would have given him a better vineyard or the option of money, it would have probably been a super price. So if you could make money, get a better vineyard than you already have, why would you refuse to sell? Well, our answer is found in Numbers 36. There are several passages, but the answer is found in Numbers 36, 7 through 9. This is not the only passage by any means we could look to. Land in Israel was looked at much differently than anywhere else. In the first place, the land of Palestine many, many times is called God's land. Many, many times it is called God's land. It's His property. In other words, in a very literal sense, God has a special piece of real estate. And you have it called that. And God designated or made Israel its caretaker. And that's the way they looked at the land. He made Israel caretaker. It would be very, very much like, let's suppose you own a farm. It's yours. It's paid for. You can do whatever you want to with it. You don't choose to live on it. And so you put someone out there to live on the land for you. And then one day you find out something. They sold your land. Well, you obviously know that cannot be done. And that is exactly the way it was in Israel. It was God's land. Israel was the caretaker. And therefore, you couldn't sell your land. Selling your land would be like selling someone else's property. And that could not be done. Now, it was done. But it could not be done scripturally. And notice chapter 36, verse 5 of Numbers, or verse 7, rather. Thus no inheritance of the son of Israel shall be transferred from tribe to tribe. You cannot sell to another person. For the sons of Israel shall each hold to the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers. Verse 9. Thus no inheritance shall be transferred from one tribe to another tribe, for the tribes of the sons of Israel shall each hold to his own inheritance. And Naboth is the kind of man that took Scripture seriously. And even if the Almighty King asked me to violate the Word of God, I'm not going to do it. So let's go back then to see the reason. And notice he implies that strongly in verse 3. The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. I can't do it. Now, what does this say about Naboth? We'll make 2 points here. What this says about Naboth, and second, what it says about Ahab. The lesson of Naboth is very simple. He put honoring the Lord's word above profit. Honor to the Lord was above profit. That does not mean there is anything wrong with profit. It does mean there is something very wrong with profit when we gain it by dishonoring God's word. And Naboth was the kind of man that would not do that. Remember what Elijah was saying back in the wilderness? Everybody's bowed the knee to Baal except me. And he didn't realize there was a Naboth out there that said, there's no way I'll dishonor God's word. I'm going to obey it. He didn't realize that there was Elisha out there that was a very wealthy man, and he also had not bowed the knee to Baal. So the first lesson of Naboth then is that he honored the Lord above profit. Second, to show how tenacious he was, even the king couldn't make him do it. Even the king could not force disobedience. Even the king could not force disobedience. He's a great man. And you know something? If you will honor the Lord in such a way that honoring Him is above profit, and if you refuse to disobey the Word of God no matter what the cost, you will be blessed and you will have nothing but prosperity. What happens to Naboth? Gets stoned to death. Why didn't God intervene on the part of Naboth? And for all of those kind of questions, where does the Word of God refer us? For all of those kind of questions, the Word of God refers us to the life that follows as far as justice is concerned. Who would you rather be, the rich man or the man that sat at his feet with all the sores? Who's better off? Remember, the rich man ends up in hell, and the man with the sores in the presence of the Lord. So you cannot judge eternity in the light of time. All right, now what's this say then about Ahab? Ahab was not only evil, he was a wimp. But the interesting, he did everything in the direction of, well, you can see it when we come down here. First of all, let's say what it says about him. Two verbs express his reaction, which are down in verse 4. So Ahab came to his house sullen and vexed. So the first thing we say about him is this. In the life of Ahab, the word of God had no place in his value system. The word had no place in his value system. It just couldn't be considered. Second characteristic of Ahab is that he could not be denied something that he wanted it just because the word of God said he couldn't have it. I really think if there had been any other reason except the will of God for keeping that land with Naboth, I think Ahab would have probably accepted any other reason. You know, if Naboth had said, hey, this place has terminal poison ivy, Ahab would have said, oh, okay. But that wasn't the point. The point was, I can't give it to you because it is not the will of God. And so let's make the observation on him. He could not be denied what he wanted just because the word of God forbid it. We'll make it brief in writing. He could not be denied on the basis of the word. Any other reason than that. But not that. He can't handle. All right? We have then, first of all, Naboth's refusal. And now, B, Ahab's reaction. And that's found in verses 4 through 6. Notice the two verbs. He was sullen and vexed. Now, obviously, he was sullen and vexed with Naboth. But there's a principle that always follows. Whenever he is sullen and vexed with Naboth, that's not the basic reason. What do you think the basic reason is? Who's he really sullen and vexed with? Always God. And we can see that if you go back to how did chapter 20 close out? So the prophet has spoken to him and delivered him the word of God. And in verse 43, so the king of Israel went to his house sullen and vexed. And so you have in chapter 20, verse 43, he was S&V with God. And in chapter 21, verse 4, he was S&V with Naboth. Shows where his problem began. Vertical relationship expressed in horizontal relationship. With that, this is interesting reading. You see why I call him a wimp. He goes in, verse 4, came to his house sullen and vexed because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. He lay down on his bed, turned away his face, and ate no food. His wife was a very supportive lady. She comes along and says, she must have known how to deal with the man. I don't know, how many of you women would do that? Would you be very sympathetic if your husband refused to eat and got in the bed and faced the wall? How would you handle him? Don't give me any suggestions. I think I know. So she comes in and says, how come you're not eating? And he says, the reason why. And Jezebel says, get up, you're the king, eat supper, we'll take care of it. And so she decides that there will be a party for this man Naboth. And at the party, you set him in the place of honor. We'll hire a couple of thugs to come in, make charges against him. We want to be sure there are two of them because you want to be scriptural. Have two false witnesses, and they will come in, and then the people will stone them to death. And that happens. Verse 15, it came about when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead. Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard and Naboth. And, of course, he is tickled to death, and off he goes to take possession of his vineyard. But, of course, guess who he meets on the way? So we come down to verse 17, he's on the way to take the vineyard. It says, then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he's gone down to take possession of it. And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord. Have you, notice the softness of this message. Have you murdered and also taken possession? You shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dogs shall lick up your blood, even yours. And then he goes ahead and remarks and says to Elijah, have you found me, my enemy? That's interesting, isn't it? The king had gotten to the place that truth was the enemy. That was the administration of Israel. Truth is the enemy. Can society get to that point where truth is the enemy? You bet. Isaiah talks about when they call good evil and evil good, and they had arrived at the point where anybody who represented the truth was officially regarded as public enemy number one. Well, you come down and you have more announcement of judgment on the house of Ahab, and he comes up with, well, God's commentary. Surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord because his Jezebel, his wife, incited him. Now notice, that gives a reason for his conduct, but it does not give an excuse for his conduct. Notice God holds him directly responsible. True, his wife incited him, but, verse 26, he acted very abominably in following idols according all of the Amorites had done whom the Lord cast out before the sons of Israel. And at that point, Ahab repents, at least superficially, and the Lord observes it, and he gets not a cancellation of judgment, but it is going to be postponed. Now we'll see the full fulfillment of this as we come to the book of Hosea. And let's go to it and get just enough of an introduction tonight to see where we're going to be going. You'll like Hosea. Very fascinating book. I want to just give you 4 points that will introduce the book, and we'll begin our study of it Wednesday. First of all, the setting of Hosea is dated by 4 kings of Judah. It's dated by 4 kings of Judah and 1 king in Israel. And the 4 kings of Israel are found in verse 1, the word of the Lord which came to Hosea the son of Beeri during the days of Uzziah. Now this will give us the setting culturally for the book of Hosea. So Uzziah, and we're not turning to it, but Uzziah is in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. First thing we can say about him is he had a very long reign. Long one. He started on the throne when he was 16, and he reigned until he was 68 years of age. A long, long reign. A summary of his condition or his reign is found in 2 Chronicles 26 when it says, quote, he did right in the sight of the Lord. So, general picture, was a good king. He did have a problem, however, and his problem was prosperity. That's when he collapsed. He couldn't handle prosperity. The borders of the land got expanded, and as the borders of the land got expanded, so did his head. Therefore, we read, when he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly. He was unfaithful to the Lord his God, and he attempts to act as a priest. The Lord strikes him, and he dies of leprosy. That was the king. Generally speaking, a good king. Followed by King Jotham, and that follows in 2 Chronicles 27. A fairly long reign. He began reigning at 25, and he died at 41. We are told that he was a good king, too. And I'll use the words, quoting out of 2 Chronicles 27, quote, he ordered his ways before the Lord his God. Then we come to probably one of the worst kings in the history of Judah, Ahaz. Ahaz was as bad as Jotham was good, extremely bad. He did 3 things in Israel, rather in Judah, and I think we'll look at those. 2 Chronicles 28. He was terrible as a king. 2 Chronicles 28. The reason we're turning to this is you ought to know what the lowest point in the history of Judah was, and this has got to be it. Terrible. Moreover, he burned incense in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. Hinnom is a junk heap outside of Jerusalem that burned lots. It's the same place as is called Gehenna in the New Testament. It's an example of hell. So the valley of Ben-Hinnom, and burned his sons in the fire according to the abominations of the nation. So Ahaz introduced child sacrifice. Horrible thing. He was so dedicated to the idolatry that he gave his own son to be burned in that place. Second, coming down to verse 23, for he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, because which had defeated him, and said, because the gods of the kings of Syria help me, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. And, of course, there again is he sacrificed to pagan gods. Child sacrifice, sacrifice to pagan gods. And then finally, he shut down the temple. Closed it totally. And you have that coming down in chapter 28 and verse 24. Moreover, when Ahaz gathered together the utensils of the house of God, he cut the utensils of the house of God in pieces, closed the doors of the house of the Lord, made altars for himself in every corner of Jerusalem. This has got to be one of the lowest points in all the history of Judah. However, and this again, this is in the times of Hosea. However, to counterbalance, the next king is one of the best in the Old Testament, Hezekiah. Hezekiah is a good king. Hezekiah was as good as Ahaz was bad. One of the greatest revivals in all the history of Israel occurs during Hezekiah, and he restores the worship of the Lord. So the book of Hosea, then, as far as its setting, will see the country at its highest point and also at its lowest. It also dates itself by one king in Israel, and let's go back to Hosea now, and his name is Jeroboam. And we ought to put one king in Israel. Remember, divided kingdom, one kingdom in Israel. And that man was Jeroboam, and we ought to put Jeroboam the second. Because remember, the first king in Israel was Jeroboam also. This is the last one. Jeroboam the second. He was extremely wicked, and he will preside over the complete destruction of the nation. Hosea saw the nation destroyed. All right, that by way of setting. Two, what's the mission of Hosea? Two things. Number one, Hosea is the man that comes along and pronounces the funeral dirge over the nation. He will be coming along and saying that there is not even a chance that you can repent and get straightened out. It's all over. I'm simply going to give the funeral dirge. The second part of his mission was to illustrate. And he illustrated the condition of the nation by his marriage. He's going to illustrate the condition of the nation by his marriage. Third, something about the structure of Hosea. It goes into two easy parts. Number one, we're going to have Hosea and his faithless wife. Chapters 1 through 3. Hosea and his faithless wife, chapters 1, 2, and 3. That will form the foundation for God and faithless Israel. In chapters 4 through 14. And though it is a book of some length, 14 chapters, it still breaks into easy two parts. with it divided in that way. The theme, it's the fourth and last thing I want to cover, the theme of the book is this. God disciplines, but does not abandon. God disciplines, but does not sever permanently a relationship. God disciplines, but never severs permanently a relationship. He, so to speak, says, Israel, I will drag you through the mud and muck. I will make it appear as though I have never known you. I will give you the ultimate of discipline, but I will never sever my relationship to it. Therefore, the theme of the book develops like this. It will look at Israel's past, Israel's present, and Israel's future. And it will be Israel's past, total unfaithfulness to the Lord. I'm going to write one word over the entire past of Israel, unfaithful. Israel's present, one word, disciplined. We'll learn a lot about discipline in the book of Hosea, how God will begin by illustrating at the first stages, my discipline will be like the wing of a moth, very gentle attention getter. And then he goes on through and says, I will attack you like a lion, pointing out that there are all kinds of degrees within the discipline program of God. And I think you can see very easily you would much rather be wise to respond to the moth's wing than to go all the way to the lion attack. Some believers are determined to go all the way to the severe, but that's not necessary. Then the future is, one word, restoration. And the book will really go in cycles just like that. Let's take a look at it. Chapter 1. And notice how it will mold around these three points. You've been unfaithful. I'm going to clobber you. Then I'm going to restore you. Verse 2. Verse 2 is Israel's past, unfaithful. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. And that is underscoring their unfaithfulness. As a result of the unfaithfulness, that's in 1-2, you now come to 1-3-9, which is discipline. Each of the children represents something. Verse 6, she has the little girl, and God says, call her Lo Ruhamah, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel that I should ever forgive them. Then the same thing in verse 9 with the son called Lo Ami, says, you are not my people, and I'm not your God. And that's the end, right? What says to us that's not the end? The next word in verse 10, yet. In spite of all of this discipline, the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, and so forth and so forth. And therefore, in verses 10 through 2-1, you have the restoration. So there's your sequence. Israel unfaithful, 1-2. Israel disciplined, 3-9. Israel restored, 10-2-1. And as soon as he does that, you know what he does next? Goes back to the beginning of the list, and you see in chapter 2, verse 2, contend with your mother, she is not my wife, I am not her husband, let her put her harlotry from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, and that in 2:2 is looking back here at the unfaithfulness of Israel, and in 2:3 down through verse 13, discipline, verse 3, lest I strip her naked. Expose her as on the day when she was born. I will make her like a wilderness, make her like desert sand, slay her with thirst. And that continues down through the 13th verse, which reads, I will punish her for the days of the Baals, when she used to offer sacrifices to them, and adorn herself with the earrings and jewelry, and follow her lovers, so that she forgot me, declares the Lord. Therefore, I will allure her, bring her to the wilderness, speak kindly to her, and I will give her vineyards from there, the valley of Achor as a door of hope. And now, after going from verse 3 through 13, discipline, he now comes back with verse 14 down through verse 23 and emphasizes restoration. And that'll be the cycles we'll be going through in the book of Hosea, and it will apply on a personal manner also. When we are unfaithful to the Lord, he is always faithful to do what he must do, which is discipline. And he will discipline and discipline and discipline until we think he has worked us over like we have never been worked over before, and yet he will not give up because there is always restoration of his children. This is going to be a beautiful illustration of what sometimes is called today tough love. This is God saying, I will not allow you to go on your own way, but I will not let you loose either. And this will illustrate it over and over again. And you'll come from the deepest discipline all the way up to the most tender, affectionate portions that you can find any place in the Word of God. And what we will find then is how compatible the discipline of the Lord is with his enormous love. And again, as we said, we will find some portions about the love of God in the book of Hosea that if I would comment on them, it would ruin them. They're too beautiful to even say anything about. They can simply be read. So what we're going to be seeing then is the enormity of the love of God, how when he makes a relationship, he will not sever that relationship, though he will discipline, and yet he will do it completely out of love. And therefore, discipline out of love, the faithfulness of God, will be the theme of Hosea, and we'll get into that with our first study in the text on Wednesday evening. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word. We're thankful that you are faithful to your relationships. We're thankful that when you have chosen us for your own, that you have loved us, you have died for us, and we are yours forever. And therefore, we're thankful that we are secure in our relationship. And yet, may we realize that it is never safe to sin. And when we do so, because you're a perfect Father, you must respond in discipline. And yet we're thankful that all of this issues out of enormous love for us, for which we give you thanks in Christ's name.